So let's read together again those Beatitudes. So our focus will be on this afternoon, in particular the first two Beatitudes. But we'll read all eight of them, verse 2 through to verse 10. There we read that Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it in our hearing. Dear brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon I'd like to spend a little bit of time with you meditating on these first two Beatitudes that we find here in Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn. Now, before we get into those Beatitudes specifically, I think it's good for us to actually just take a look at the Beatitudes as a whole. I'll be sort of jetting in and jetting out, and we're not going to be having any sermon series on these Beatitudes. So it's just maybe one time in I don't know how many years that you actually get to look at this passage of Scripture. And I'm not sure if you've actually had a sermon series on the Beatitudes recently. But I think it's worth our time actually just understanding what Jesus is doing in this passage of Scripture, what these Beatitudes are, a bit of a holistic picture, so that we can understand what it is that Jesus is saying and who it is that he's talking to, not only here in the Beatitudes, but also in this whole Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes are part of the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is a little bit of a misleading title for this sermon where we find the Beatitudes. It does say here in verse 1 that Jesus went up on the mountain, but that word mountain can also be translated as hills. Later on, actually in verse 14, we read a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. That's the same Greek word that's used right there. And Luke in Luke 6 actually recounts the Beatitudes as well, but he says that they were recounted, that Jesus spoke them on a plain. So we shouldn't picture in our mind like Jesus climbing up to a mountaintop and uttering these sayings from a mountaintop. But as we bring Luke and Matthew together, we should think of Jesus going up into like the hill country around Galilee. So he's going up into the hills and he finds a plateau there, a flat place. And then he speaks to his disciples and he speaks these Beatitudes to the disciples. Now, it's interesting that at this point, actually, in Matthew's gospel, there's a real shift in Jesus' ministry. And it's important that we take note of this because this tells us who the audience of these Beatitudes is. So up until this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has actually been speaking to the crowds, speaking to the people. John the Baptist came along. This is in Matthew 3. He had this message, Matthew 3, verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So that's John the Baptist. He went out and preached. And then Jesus began preaching that very same message, Matthew 4, verse 17, if your Bibles are open, you'll see very same message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then we read that Jesus went all throughout Galilee proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So up until this point, Jesus, in his ministry, has been traveling around to crowds of people, calling them to repentance, calling them to faith. And now it's as though Jesus actually steps back from that ministry to the crowds, and he focuses just on his disciples. We read in verse 1 that it's just Jesus and his disciples who are invited to this mountaintop retreat or this hill country retreat, and he's intending just to speak to them. So he's speaking to the people who have embraced him as their Redeemer, who have embraced him as their Messiah, who have embraced him as the one that they're going to follow, who have embraced this message of the kingdom. And what Jesus wants to do in this sermon that he gives to his followers there, his disciples, is to tell them what kingdom life looks like. What it's going to look like for them to be citizens of this new kingdom that they just embraced. What sort of characteristics they are meant to put on. What this new community is going to look like. That's what Jesus is now expounding to his followers. And so Sermon on the Mount is one title that you can give, but a whole lot of other titles have been given to this. One is the Discourse on Discipleship. Another is Christian Counterculture. It shows the culture of the kingdom, what this kingdom of heaven is going to look like in contrast to the world. Or another is Jesus' Messianic Manifesto. So what I'd like us to see is that when we're looking at these Beatitudes, or the Sermon on the Mount in particular, this is Jesus now addressing his followers, and he's telling his followers, this is what you're going to look like as a community. These are the characteristics that you're going to put on. This is who you are. And so when we read through these Beatitudes, this isn't just some people, but this is all Christians. It's not just some people who are pure in heart. It's not just some people who are mourning. It's not just some who are hungering and thirsting. Jesus isn't just envisioning some who are persecuted, but this is a holistic picture of each and every one of us who follow Jesus. This is who we are. And so it's important that we study this passage of Scripture for ourselves, because we are the followers of Jesus. So that's the first reason why I think it's important that we sort of step through the Beatitudes, and it's important to spend time in this passage of Scripture. I'd also like to point out that as we step through these Beatitudes and we look at what the Christian's character is, we're also going to see that what Jesus is showing us is what it means to be an authentic Christian. And again, I think it's worth spending time here for us. As we step through these first two Beatitudes, we're going to look at the first characteristic of a Christian. And it's important that we spend time here ourselves, because we are living in a society that's on the hunt for authenticity. I think that's been a catchphrase for a little while. It's been a catchphrase for as long as I've been around the block. Everything has to be authentic. It's what we want. We want everyone to be real. We want transparency. We want the facade to be gone. And we see this in our society. You know? We see it in movements, say, like Black Lives Matter, Me Too movement, this whole new phase of this sexual revolution that's happening. If we listen to our society and what our society is saying, we hear things like this. We hear people saying things like, I'm not going to pay lip service to racial equality when there's systemic racism throughout North America. I'm not going to turn a blind eye to that. If I'm just going to say that I'm against racism, I'm going to be against racism. I'm an authentic person. And whether we agree with that or not, whether we believe there's systemic racism or not, that's beside the point. This is the narrative of the society that we live in. Same with the Me Too movement. I'm not going to pretend that there's no sexual harassment in society. I'm not going to turn a blind eye to it. I'm going to call it out that lies behind it in our society. And it's exactly the same thing with this newest wave of the sexual revolution that we're seeing. It's a call to let people be their authentic selves, a call for people to embrace who they are, a call to stop people living a lie. Our society is a society seeking authenticity. But one commentator puts it this way: although seeking a good thing, we're seeking authenticity, we're seeking to be true to ourselves. Although our society is seeking a good thing, although we're looking for the right things, we're looking in the wrong places. And if you want authenticity, if you want truth, if you want to be real, it's actually right here in the Beatitudes where you'll find it. Authentic Christianity, right here. And so it's a really important place that we stay as Christians as well, that we understand what it is that Jesus is telling us here. And so with those words of introduction, I'd like us to just jump into these first two Beatitudes. These first two Beatitudes, which are connected to each other. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I think the one thing that we have to see, there's a few things we have to take note of right off the bat as we start looking into this for ourselves. The first is that these Beatitudes, they place the Christian in the presence of God. They place the Christian in the presence of God. This poverty of spirit and this mourning, it's something that happens between the Christian and God. So that's the first thing that we want to see. We're in the presence of God. The second thing that I would like us to see is that these Beatitudes are all connected to each other. One ancient commentator says that there's this golden chain that links them. So when we're looking at these first two Beatitudes, we're going to have to realize that they are connected. The first leads on to the second, which leads on to the third, which leads on to the fourth. So we're poor in spirit, then we mourn. That makes us meek, makes us hunger and thirst for righteousness. So as we step through, we're going to see that these are connected to each other. And finally, one more thing that I think we have to be clear on as we go into these Beatitudes is this word blessed. What does blessed mean? When I was standing on Langley's pulpit the other week, reading these out loud for the first time, I was like, blessed are the poor in spirit. And I was like, blessed are those who mourn. I was like, do you say blessed? Do you say blessed? What is it? And I think that for me just highlights that we don't really use this word blessed that much. We don't really actually know what this word means. Because we don't use it in everyday language. Or at least I don't. Maybe you do. For me, Instagram has actually really helped me understand what blessed means. It's been helpful for this. Hence our theme, hashtag blessed. If you're on Instagram, I'm sure many of you are on Instagram or even on Facebook, there was a time when your feed would be flooded with this hashtag blessed. You'd have people or pictures of like people on holidays, they'd be in Mexico or somewhere warm like that, and they'd have this hashtag blessed underneath that. Or there'd be this family photo and this big happy family with all smiles and nice clothes, and you'd have this very same hashtag blessed, or a meal, a photo of some food that just makes you hungry looking at it, and you have that same hashtag blessed. And you look at that hashtag, and if you're anything like me, you're looking at it when you're either cold with kids bouncing all around you or starving hungry, and it just really makes you envious to see people having that. And you're like, why are you posting that with that hashtag? Because you're just making me feel envy. You're making me wish that I was there when I'm not. And I'd like to posit to you this afternoon that is exactly how the hashtag should be used, and that is exactly what blessed means. This word blessed should... I'll give a definition of what blessed means. This is given by one commentator. He says, Beatitudes, these blessings, what it means to be blessed, these Beatitudes are essentially commendations, congratulations, statements to the effect that a person is in a good situation, sometimes even expressions of envy. So when we say blessed are so-and-so, we're saying those people are in a state that you would want to be in an objectively good state. So you can just imagine like an Instagram snap of someone, and they're sending that, and you're like, you're sending that because you're in a place and you want me to be envious and want to be there. That's what the Beatitudes are. They're saying those people are in a glorious state. Now, the thing that Jesus is doing with the Beatitudes is he just turns Instagram upside down, because he's saying that the people who are in the state that you should envy aren't those who are on expensive holidays. They aren't those who have nice clothes. They aren't those who are full with beautiful meals. Instead, they're the people who are poor. They're the people who are mourning. They're the people who are meek. They're the people who are hungry and thirsty. And they're the people who are being persecuted. Those sort of people are in a state that you should envy and in a state that you should want to be in. So that's what blessed means. These are the people who are to be congratulated because theirs is the kingdom of heaven with all of its beatitude, with all of its blessings. And so we come to this first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. These people are in a state where you should envy them. If you take a photo of one of these people, you can put that hashtag underneath it. I just wish I was there. I just wish I was someone who was poor in spirit. These people ought to be congratulated. Now, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? These Beatitudes are not dealing with a natural disposition. They're not dealing with people who have no spirit, people who are not spirited, people who don't have any fire in their belly, people who are mellow or boring. It's not talking about that. It's talking about a specifically Christian disposition. It's talking about people who have put on a specifically Christian characteristic. This poverty of spirit is a Christian poverty of spirit. And it's not a poverty of money. It's not a financial poverty, but it's a spiritual poverty. And it helps us to understand who these poor in spirit are by just thinking back to the psalm that we sang when we came into worship, Psalm 34. And there in Psalm 34, we actually sang this: when this poor man cried out for help, the Lord delivered him. And that gives us a picture of what this poverty of spirit means. It means to be someone who in their poverty casts themselves upon God in dependence. And so this spiritual poverty, being poor in spirit, means to know yourself as being spiritually bankrupt, to know yourself as someone who stands before God saying, I am a broken sinner. I have nothing to bring you. I am empty. I am out. I can only come before you, God, in humble dependence on you for your mercy. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. It's a Christian characteristic of standing before God saying, God, I am broke. I have nothing. Now, we have to bring ourselves back to where we started in the introduction and just picture ourselves as Jesus' first disciples who are sitting there listening to him as he says this. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who come broke and say, you know what, I've got nothing. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this would have been radical to those who were sitting there with Jesus. Because at that time, there were two groups of people who were going to get into the kingdom of heaven. One group of them were called the zealots. He actually had a zealot within his disciple group. These were people who were going to overthrow the Roman Empire and bring in the kingdom of heaven by force. Kick out the Romans, bring in the Messiah. That's how you enter. But Jesus says, no, not them. Kingdom of heaven isn't for them. The second group of people who were going to get the kingdom of heaven were the Pharisees. These were people who were piling up good deeds for themselves. They would come before God. They wouldn't come before God broken empty, but they'd come before God with their hands full. Lord, I tithe of everything I get. I fast. I put on sackcloth. Look at me. Look what I'm carrying into your presence. It was those people who thought they were coming into the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus says, no, we've just got to be like that tax collector. A tax collector who would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so when we're looking at authentic Christianity, when we're looking at what it means to be true to ourselves, this is the first characteristic that Jesus says that we must put on. This poverty of spirit, admitting our spiritual bankruptcy, coming in the presence of God, standing before him in all of his glory. And it's when we stand before God in all his glory that we actually realize just how small we are. Standing before God in all of his glory, and being like the prophet Isaiah, who saw the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." To know that about ourselves and to say, "Yes, I am a broken and broke sinner." And so we find our authentic self on our knees before God, admitting that we have nothing. You know, our society tells us that that's not the way to go. And our own very heart tells us that that's not the way to go. We don't usually admit the depth of our brokenness. Instead, we usually deny it. We hide it. We pretend it doesn't exist. We block it out. We keep the skeletons in the closet door and put a few locks on the door as well. And if we don't deny it, we excuse it. We make excuses. "It's only natural for me to be angry right now because you are being so frustrating." You're not being frustrating. But we say that. That's what we say to our kids, don't we? "You are just being so annoying that I have no choice but to lose my temper." Right there, we're just excusing. We're just excusing our behavior rather than admitting our brokenness before God. If we don't excuse it, we embrace it. You know what? There's nothing wrong with wanting a house that's bigger and better because it's sophistication. Like, no one has brass doorknobs on their kitchen anymore. Everyone's got black. It's the way it is. And I'm a sophisticated person. No longer is that coveting. It's something else, and we embrace it. Or with sexuality as well. Look at a woman with lust. That's not wrong. It's natural. Every man does it. And that's where our society is leading with this new wave of the sexual revolution as well. Embrace who you are. Don't deny it. Don't suppress it. But just be you. And Jesus tells us, no, don't do that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who come before God and say, "God, I am broken. And just unload yourself before him. So Jesus calls us to do in this first beatitude. It's a safe place to be, unpacking our brokenness before God. It's a very safe place to be. In fact, it's a beautiful place to be. It's an envious place to be. It's a place where we should all really, really want to be. And we see that in the second beatitude, where we read, "Blessed are those who mourn." And again, we have to keep in mind that this isn't just a natural mourning. This is a specifically Christian mourning. It's not just a crying over something that happens to us, but this is a spiritual crying. And it's a mourning, it's a crying because of our sin. It's a mourning because we stand in the presence of holy God, and we know that we were made to glorify him, and we know that we were made to praise him, but yet we know that in our life we come up empty and we don't actually glorify him at all, and that just makes us sad. Just makes us sad that we're not actually living for God's glory as we ought. Or it's a sadness because we see the effects of sin in life and just how broken it's left us. Or we see how much we've broken other people through our sin. It's not just admitting that we're broken, but it's mourning because we're broken. It's crying because we're broken. It's one thing to confess our sin before God, which is the first beatitude. But it's another thing to just mourn over it, to pour out our hearts and just to mourn over it, which is the second beatitude. And this is a mourning. It's a mourning that doesn't last. Because as we read, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." We can come before God, we can come into his presence, and we can just unload before him our emptiness, we can cry over it, and God comforts us. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God is our comforter. And God comforts us with this consolation that every single one of our rebellions is removed. It's paid for by Jesus. He comforts us with the consolation that Jesus had glorified him perfectly with his life. And when he looks at us and when he looks at our life and he looks at the trail of devastation that we've left behind ourselves, he actually sees the trail of glory that Jesus left behind himself. because he glorified God for us on our behalf. He comforts us with the consolation that he is transforming us by his Holy Spirit, that we are being changed from the inside out so that we can start to glorify him in our lives. And he comforts us with the consolation that the day will come when he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. Revelation 7 verse 17. He comforts us by embracing us in his love. And this really is a blessed place to be. It's an envious place to be. We should really envy those who are there. It's the place where we should just want to be and want to never leave. It's being in God's presence, actually having a true view of ourselves, standing before God empty, not only empty, but also mourning over our sin, but then being comforted by God. And having our mourning turned into delight, having our sorrow turned into joy by the comfort of the gospel as he embraces us in his love. Amen.